And will you pray with me, please? And now, gracious God, may your Spirit indeed be poured out on us who are gathered here. May open hearts and minds receive a living word, so that where we have been faithful, we are confirmed, so that where we have been wrong, we may be corrected and be empowered to live as the strength you call us to live in this world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Two guys walk into a church. One of these guys is a really good man. Gives a lot of help to the poor. Gives a tenth of his income to the church. He prays and he tries to live and do what is really right. And now, inside the church, he's thanking God that he's able to live such a life. The other guy, on the other hand, is a bad man. He runs a predatory business that has led to bankruptcies and to losses of jobs and homes. Now he sits in back of the church saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And when the service is over and the two are walking out the door with everybody else, we learn that God has justified the bad one and has not done so for the good. It's another parable told by Jesus, using different terms, of course. A Pharisee and a tax collector went up to the temple to pray. John Dominic Crossan said, it's like saying a pope and a pimp went to St. Peter's to pray. So, what really was a Pharisee? We picture them as self-righteous, sanctimonious, connivers. But historically, that's not really fair. Some of them did think Jesus was a fraud, that he probably thought too much of himself, that he was impure and too critical of authority, too popular. But in fact, and this is even in the New Testament, many of the Pharisees respected Jesus, admired him, and some in the end became his followers. And during this time, under Roman oppression, it was the Pharisees who contributed much to the keeping of the fires of faith alive in Israel. Most of them weren't rich, but did give much. And in a culture increasingly corrupt and greedy and immoral, these men kept God's law. These were the kind of people who hold a church together. We could stand to have a lot more people of their kinds of commitments. And who's the tax collector? Well, he is a man who sells out his neighbors. He's a collaborator with the conquering, occupying empire, takes money from his own people to support the invaders from Rome, and he overcharges his people for his own benefit. He is a traitor and a parasite. Imagine you are a Ukrainian and the Russians did annex your country. And now you are being taxed to pay for Russian government and oppression. And now imagine that one of your fellow Ukrainians, whom you know, volunteers to collect the taxes for the Russian government. What do you think of him? It is not altogether unlike how a tax collector was perceived in that time and place. And yet, this one leaves the service justified by God. But let's make it even harder. Let's imagine that the Pharisee, on his way to church that day, was singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And he means it. And let's imagine that while he's praying his thanks, there are tears in his eyes. And imagine that as he leaves the church, if we were to ask him, "What are your thoughts about that tax collector there?" he might say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And think that he means it. Let's make it even harder. Also imagine that the tax collector, when he has wiped his eyes and blown his nose and gone home, will not be quitting his shady job. He can't see any options. He feels stuck in it, and tomorrow he will take the money from his neighbors again and give it to the empire, having put some of it aside for himself to feed his family. Is that fair? Let's think for a moment of that Pharisee. Is it fair that God rejects him? Because is it so bad, really, to give thanks for your strengths? Why not be thankful that while other people have fallen, lost their way, you've been spared from that? Only that is not what he does. He doesn't thank God that he's not a thief or an adulterer or a tax collector. He gives thanks that he is not like them. Thank you that I am not like people who commit adultery, or those who take what doesn't belong to them, or I'm not like this tax collector either. And do you see the difference? Of course you do. He has stopped praying and gone to looking sideways. His eyes are cut to the side to measure another person's life against his own. He's not looking at his own life at all. But the tax collector, on the contrary, at least has his gaze in the right direction. Jesus said he would not even look up. He is looking at his life, lamenting what he sees and pleading his need. And this judgmental Pharisee, of course, doesn't even know the tax collector's actual life. What that man was born into, what he might have suffered along the way, what forces have shaped him and led him to the choices he's made. Nor does the Pharisee seem to notice that the man is in torment and pleading for God's mercy. And so with us, we look down on people whose lives, whose hearts, we don't fully know. This is not to say there are not some truly terrible people in the world whose actions we ought to condemn. It is to say that even in this, we could have some humility and some self-awareness of the failures in ourselves. No human life can have integrity that has its eyes fixed most on other people's failures. Somebody should draw a picture, a cartoon, of a congregation at worship with a little thought bubble over everybody's head during prayer time. And some of them would say, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a conservative." And others would say, "I thank you, God, that I am not a liberal." And others would say, "I thank you, God, that I'm above all that." Whatever our differences may be, we do seem equal in our capacities for smugness. And how tiresome and how life-wasting it is to define ourselves by who we are not. Is there a better sign of our unwillingness to face hard truth about ourselves? If we are too afraid to face and to name our own contradictions, then of course there's no place else to look but at somebody else and say, "Well, at least I'm not like that." This is cheap and lazy, and it's cowardly. Of course, this is the way of our politics more than ever. Everybody gazing entirely, entirely on how awful the other side is. But frankly, this happens in all kinds of relationships, does it not? In marriages and partnerships, between parents and children, one party fixed on the faults of the other, and totally defended against facing their own contributions to the problem. The problem is them, we say, then walk right past the mirror that would show us the problem is me. Largely, to some extent, the real problem is me. The old gospel song comes to mind. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother or my sister, not my father or my mother. It's me in need of prayer. Now, to all of this, someone might well say, "Don't lay more guilt on me. All my life I was told that I'm the problem, and at last I know that I wasn't the problem. They really were the problem." And quite often, that is a truth that people really need to say. In fact, it is a gospel truth. Can be a freeing truth. But because it sets you free from false guilt and false shame, it makes you all the more wonderfully free to no longer measure yourself against anybody else, but instead free to take honest responsibility for what is yours now to change. It's really part of our liberation to say, "It's me now in need of prayer." Grant me today My daily gift of mercy of getting free and staying free of what to change in myself, my relationships, and my world. When we won't face the shadows in ourselves, when we let our sins go unconfronted and unconfessed, our lives remain unhealed. And do you think the world will ever find healing until there's a greater humility in it? Are we waiting for somebody else to begin it? Whatever else is true, we are the only ones who can take responsibility for our own part and ask mercy and undertake repentance. They do them. Tend your own fire. Clarence Durden was a Baptist preacher in Georgia who in the 1950s founded an interracial community farm in rural Georgia called Koinonia Farms. Because of their public witness to racial equality, Clarence and his wife were kicked out of the church they were members of in town. On the following week, a deacon came to visit Clarence and said this, "Clarence, I've been unable to sleep since the church voted you out. Every time I get close to sleep, I hear singing." "What singing do you hear?" "I hear, were you there when they crucified my Lord?" "And Clarence, when I cast my vote to kick you and Florence out, I was there. And I've come to ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me, Clarence?" "Yes, I forgive you." Then the man asked, "Clarence, will you go to the Lord and ask Jesus to forgive me?" Clarence said, "No, I can't do that. When you wanted my forgiveness, you came directly to me and asked me. If you want Jesus' forgiveness, you ask him. Well, I can't go to God in your behalf to ask for your forgiveness, but I tell you what I'll do. When you go, I'll go with you." And the two men went into the backyard underneath a pecan tree and knelt down, and Clarence went to the Lord with him in prayer. He later told Florence, his wife, "I've never seen a grown man cry so in prayer." Is it possible that some of us need nothing so much as to weep and ask for our own forgiveness? The good news is, when we go down to such a prayer, we find that someone else is with us there. Christ still comes to kneel beside every life that confesses its need. And in those who rise up from such asking, Christ rises in them. Here's how the parable ends. When the Pharisee has finished staring sideways at somebody measuring his life against to feel better about himself, nothing more is said about him in the parable, as if nothing about such a life can matter much. But Jesus says of the one who asked for mercy, that having been justified by God, he went home. God, have mercy on me. That is a way to think and to pray and to live that really can take us toward home.